Most believers probably do not reflect much on the coming of Christ, and they're too busy with their daily lives. But when they do think about the coming of the Lord, they probably think about, well, heaven, meeting loved ones who have passed away, possibly rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. No telling what they think about beyond those things. Those are probably the most common things we think about when we think about heaven. When the psalmist reflected on the coming of the Lord, he contemplated something different, a number of different kinds of things, including not only things in the future, but things in the present. Perhaps we should ask, what should we contemplate when we reflect on the coming of the Lord? And what can the psalmist teach us about that? The answer to those kinds of questions are in Psalm 97. Join me as we analyze that passage. While you're turning, let me mention that Psalm 97 was written by an anonymous author. The author reflects on the coming of the Lord. We know that because Hebrews 1:6 applies Psalm 97:7 to the second coming of Christ. So we have New Testament support for saying he is reflecting on the coming of the Lord. One commentator says the vision that this psalm presents of God coming to establish his kingdom should move his people to prepare themselves for that great event in the present. Another said the psalmist envisions the magnificent event of the coming of the Lord in all his splendor. All right, with that introduction as a backdrop, let's look at verse 1. And before we do, let me mention one other thing. The first thing the psalmist does in this passage is he talks about the reign of the Lord. The Lord is coming to rule. For example, look at verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Interesting. He says, the Lord reigns, but the whole creation is now groaning, according to Romans chapter 8. And here the earth is rejoicing. So this psalm is describing the Lord's reign on the earth, which will take place when the Lord returns to the earth. So when the Lord reigns on the earth at the second coming of Christ, the whole earth, even the smallest part of it, the isles, will rejoice. One author put it like this: how do we know that the psalmist was describing the future reign of God and not his eternal state? And that author goes on to say, the earth, mentioned in verse 1, and the many islands, mentioned in verse 1, describe the earth as a whole and its smallest parts. This is a figure of speech in which the two encompass everything in between. So, given that little observation, it's obvious that the earth is not rejoicing now, and the isles are not glad now, but they will be when the Lord returns. So, the psalmist calls the earth, meaning, of course, all the people in it, to rejoice over the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. So the first thing he does is he simply speaks about the reign of the Lord. The second thing he does is he speaks about the judgment of the Lord. And he does this, in this passage, rather extensively. Look at verse 2. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Huh. The psalmist's words describe God's glory in figurative language. Clouds and darkness, thick darkness. Picture awesome power or awesome judgment, as one commentator says. So the Lord's throne sits on the foundation of righteousness and justice. In other words, his just judgments are just, and he is surrounded by these impenetrable clouds that cannot be penetrated. So God's rule is based on righteousness. If verse 2 is describing his judgment, he says he's surrounded by righteousness and justice. They're the foundations of his throne. So he's going to judge from that throne, but it's going to be a judgment of righteousness and justice. The king's arrival is described, one author says, in symbolic terms that inspire the deepest reverential awe. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. His is the ideal government. The beneficial monarchy, where there are no miscarriages of justice and no perversions of truth. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about the judgment. The Lord is pictured as sitting on his throne, and the foundation of that throne is righteousness and justice. But it's clearly talking about judgment. Look at verse 3. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Now it becomes even clearer that he's talking about judgment. A consuming fire is a manifestation of his appearance and his wrath that destroys his foes. But what is the clincher is that in Hebrews 12:29, fire represents God's consuming judgment. So verse 2 is in figurative language in the sense that it talks about clouds and darkness. Verse 3 talks about fire. And now putting all this together, it's clear we're talking about God's judgment because he's going to burn up his enemies. Clearly, judgment. Verse 4, his lightning lights the world. The earth sees and trembles. So when the Lord sends out the lightnings of his judgment, the world will see the lightning, and the psalmist says they will tremble. Elsewhere in the scripture, the shaking of mountains announces the Lord's coming to the earth. Here, it's the lightning that lights the world. Interesting. The lightning of his judgment illuminates the countryside, and people look in horror. Lightning flashes, and it terrifies the world. So we are clearly talking about God's judgment. When the Lord comes, he comes in judgment in this case. Mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, according to verse 5. So when the Lord of the whole earth judges, then the mountains melt like wax. This describes the judgment of the Lord just before he establishes his kingdom. In other words, when everything that lifts itself against the knowledge of God, it will be judged and it will be humbled. Nevertheless, he says in verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. So, now you got to put a couple of things together. Remember, verse 1 said he's sitting on the throne. He's going to judge in righteousness and justice. And I mean, this throne is established on righteousness and judgment. Then he immediately talks about judgment. Now, this puts the two together. Look at verse 6. The heavens declare his righteousness, and the people see his glory. So, he's going to judge, but it's going to be a righteous judgment. When he comes to reign, the heavenly messengers will announce his arrival. Everyone will see him descend. In other words, his appearance to establish righteousness on the earth will be announced to the world. The heavens declare his righteousness. So these are heavenly messengers. And then all the people shall see his glory. The Bible is very clear about the fact that the first coming of Christ is a babe would be born in Bethlehem. Keep reading. When he comes back, he's coming on a white horse, and there will be judgment. One commentator put it like this: as he comes in the clouds of heaven with all of his blood-bought saints, the world sees that he was righteous after all in restoring Israel as he promised. Or as one poet said, the king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lie between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The Lord is coming, and he's coming in judgment. When you think about the Lord coming, do you think about that? I suspect most of us don't. As I said at the beginning, we're more likely to think about, well, we're going to be with our departed loved ones. We'll be in heaven. But the scripture teaches when the Lord comes, he comes in judgment. You know, when you look at the wickedness in the world, that might not be such a bad idea. The Lord's going to come and straighten this mess out. So verse 7 gives us the result. It says, let all be put to shame who serve carved images and boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods, little g. As if to applaud God's judgment, the psalmist says, let those who serve and boast carven images of idols be put to shame. And then he adds, and let them worship the true God. Interesting. The latter part of verse 7 is quoted in Hebrews 1:6, and it's translated, let all the angels of God worship him, and is applied to the Son at the second coming. So all are to worship the Lord. That Hebrews translation is based on the Septuagint Greek translation of this verse. So the psalmist calls all judges gods to worship the Lord. Now, I mean, we should stop and explain something here. At the English translation you're looking at in verse 7, it says, worship him, all you gods. And that's the problem. Because that word is used in the Old Testament of idols. It's used of judges. Matter of fact, judges are pictured as gods. And by the way, you know anything at all about the court system? That's true. Judges are gods. So the writer to the Hebrews is translating this, let all the angels of God. So it's used of angels. And this, he's interpreting or applying it as angels. Let all the angels worship him. So the truth is, all should be included. That is, the idols should worship him. The gods, small g, should worship him. The judges should worship him. Everybody on the planet shall worship him. And that will be the result of his coming. They'll see him, and what they should do is worship him. So pagan idol worshippers will be put to shame, which is the first part of verse 7. For they will know instantly that they were wrong. So the psalmist says, The idols are going to know, and everybody should worship the Lord. Someone has said, in view of this revelation, idol worshipers should realize their folly. He who boasts of an idol makes an idol boast. That's a quotation from Spurgeon. He who boasts in an idol, I-D-O-L, makes an idol, I-D-L-E, boast. Easier to see it in print than it is to verbalize it. He continues in verse 8, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. Now, we've been talking about judgments all the way back since, actually, the whole passage. But now he uses the word in verse 8. So when Israel hears this, they will rejoice because of the Lord's judgment. The hamlets of Judah join in jubilation, the daughters of Judah. Glad news of Zion, rejoicing from Judah's townships when the judgment comes and the Lord is made known. So the people of God rejoice because of the judgment of the Lord. Zion, that's Jerusalem, hear and be glad. Daughters of Judah, those little villages here and there scattered across the countryside, rejoice because of your judgment, O Lord. He explains in verse 9, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. The psalmist explains that Israel rejoices, that's verse 8, because the Lord is most high and because the Lord is exalted above all gods, small g, verse 9. So the Lord's people can rejoice because he will rule all the earth one day. So as John would say, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. Conclusion of the last chapter of Revelation. At last, the Lord is seen to be what he always was, most high above the earth and exalted above all other potentates, real and manufactured. He is the most high above all the earth. Verse 9. See that phrase? You are exalted above all. You are the most high. You are exalted far above all gods. Since he is over all the earth, he is higher than any false gods and deserves people's praise. Now, what's going on in this passage is rather simple, actually. The passage starts with the fact the Lord reigns. But everything we've seen after that is the Lord judges when he comes back. So it's the reign of the Lord, but more specifically, it's the judgment of the Lord. Now, since this is dealing with, or it's applied in the book of Hebrews to the second coming of Christ, I'm suggesting the title should be something like, when you contemplate the coming of the Lord. All right? Well, this is what the psalmist is doing. He's contemplating the coming of the Lord. The question is, how should you respond to all of that? So the third and last part of this passage is just that. The first part is the reign of the Lord. The second part is the judgment of the Lord. The third part is the response to the Lord. Look at verse 10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of the saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. I don't think I was expecting that one. If you'd have said to me, what is my response to the coming judgment of the Lord? I'm not sure what I would have said, but I don't think I would have said hate evil. But that's the first response. There are others. The first is, if you love the Lord, when you're contemplating his coming, you will hate evil. So since God loves righteousness, it is only fitting that those who love him hate evil. By doing so, they become the objects of his blessing rather than the partakers of his discipline. The comments of others I found a little fascinating. One said, on the basis of this prospect, the psalmist instructs those who love the Lord to despise evil. That is, to live in faithful obedience to his righteous standard. By being faithful, they will be delivered from the wicked. What I thought was interesting about that particular observation is he used the word despise evil. That is, to live in faithful obedience. So you hate evil, you despise evil. Another said, the two are moral correctives. Love for Jehovah and hate for all that is contrary to him. So put those two things together. That's what this verse does. If you love the Lord, hate evil. Now, I've just thought of loving the Lord a lot, because the Bible says a lot about that. That's the first commandment, love the Lord your God. But the corollary to that, hate evil. Still another author says, to hate means to reject. To love means to choose. Since both are an expression of the will and not merely an emotion, the Bible commands both love and hate. You know, I don't know that I've preached very much on hate evil, but that is clearly in this passage. I mean, just look at verse 10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Can't get any simpler or plainer than that. And it's in the context of the coming of the Lord to judge the earth. So when you think about the second coming of Christ, what should be your response? First, hate evil. There's a second. Look at verse 11. Light is shown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Now, using imagery from a farmer sowing seed, the psalmist says, light is sown like a farmer sows seed. Only light is sown like seed for righteousness. That is, the coming of the Lord means the diffusion of light for the man who does what is right, and joy unspeakable for all those whose hearts are honest and sincere. So light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. So I would say the second response is gladness. That's what's going to be sown. You'll be glad. Spurgeon again says, God has lightning for sinners and light for saints. You'll recall lightning was mentioned earlier in the passage. I thought that was very astute of him to observe that. Lightning for sinners, but light for saints. So we should rejoice. We should be glad. Now this is a response I think I would have anticipated. That just knowing the Lord is coming back would produce joy. I can see that happening. That one makes sense to me. There's a third. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 12, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Now, this one is another one I could anticipate, and that is, give thanks, praise the Lord. So you rejoice, that's an overlap of verse 11. But beyond that, you give thanks. Thus, the response of the righteous to the reign and righteous judgment of God should be to hate evil, Rejoice in the Lord and give thanks. I put these three things together. And by the way, the psalm begins and ends with rejoicing. But I want to say this again because this summarizes verses 10 to 12 in Psalm 97. Hear it again. Thus the response to the righteous reign and righteous judgment of God should be three things. Hate evil, rejoice in the Lord, and give thanks. Boy, that sums it up pretty well. That's the message of this passage, by the way. Rejoicing and thanksgiving are appropriate responses to God's gift. Someone has said, the righteous are called on to acknowledge and praise the righteous Lord with gladness because of their blessings of joy and spiritual prosperity. Or another, so the happy summons rings out to all, God's righteous people to join in the rejoicing and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. This is a surprise ending for the psalm. We would have expected it to say, give thanks at the remembrance of his love or mercy or grace or glory. But no, it is his holiness. Once his holiness excluded us from his presence, but now through the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus, his holiness is on our side instead of being against us, so we can rejoice when we remember it. End of quote. Interesting passage, isn't it? Not one that I can imagine putting together. So let me sum it up, and then I want to make some observations. When you reflect on the coming of the Lord to execute judgment and establish righteous rule, you need to respond with three things. According to this passage, hate evil, rejoice in the Lord, and give thanks. You know, preachers love three-point outlines. Boy, this one gets it, doesn't it? Now, unrighteousness exists now. Praise the Lord. He is coming to judge unrighteousness and rule righteously. That we can rejoice in. So the writer of this psalm saw the Lord coming to rule and reign on the earth. He exhorts his readers to prepare for that event by what they do in the present. I suspect that when most believers reflect on the coming of the Lord to execute a righteous judgment and establish judgment, they would rejoice and give thanks. But as I've said, I wonder how many of them would think to hate evil. Now, I want to talk about that for a second, because I think what's in this passage is not new to any Bible-taught Christian. The Lord's coming. We know that. The Lord's going to judge. We know that. The Lord's going to judge righteously and with justice. We know that. And we should respond by rejoicing. Man, we don't have to think about that one. And give thanks. That's logical. But the contribution of this chapter is that when you're thinking about the coming of the Lord to judge the earth in righteousness and justice, you should hate evil now. Hate evil is the one thing that jumps out to me as I studied this passage. And that's because I think it's so different. There's very few passages that talk about it, but the Bible does talk about it. As one author said, God hates sin, and so should we. After all, sin brought all the misery into the world. Sin destroys lives. separates families, and results in death. And yes, sin nailed the Savior to Calvary's cross. Although he was sinless, the Lord Jesus assumed our guilt to pay the penalty it demanded. No wonder the psalmist told those who loved the Lord to hate evil. Let me ask you a question. Hate evil? I think the answer to that is, yeah, we do, when it's done to us. But apart from that, do you hate evil? I wonder if you know any Christians who could be characterized by hating evil. That is, imagine a funeral. At a funeral, you always say the good things about the person. Let's suppose it's a Christian, and you're going to give the eulogy or speak at the funeral, and you're going to talk about all of his characteristics. You might say he was or she was a loving person, faithful, servant's heart. But can you imagine saying, this was an outstanding Christian. This person hated evil. That's what this passage is teaching. That should be a characteristic of us. We should hate evil. I'm not sure that exists now as much as it should. But I think there was a time in days gone by when there were believers in Jesus Christ who hated evil with a passion. I read a story once that said a Roman emperor arrested one of the early Christian fathers and sought advice on how to force that Christian leader to deny his faith. Someone suggested that he might crack if you confined him to a dungeon and isolated him. Another objected, no, that won't do. He would welcome the opportunity to be alone and meditate on the Lord. Threatened to execute him, suggested another. No, it was reasoned that that won't work either. He would welcome death, believing that he would go to be with his Savior when he dies. Well then, what's left to do to this man? Asked the emperor. And one of his advisors responded, there's only one thing that'll give him pain. To cause him to suffer. Make him sin. He's afraid of nothing except sin. I don't know whether that story is true or not, but I know that the point is that we should be afraid of and hate sin. That's true. As someone has said, he does not love what is good who does not hate what is evil. Father, thank you for giving us light into reality. That evil exists in the world, we know, but we become immune to it. We become desensitized to it. Lord, give us that love for the truth and the hatred for error and evil. In Jesus' name, amen.